When I said I was going to invite Paul to come and share with us, what I really meant was is that first we will have a reading. And I think that Mark is here to come and do our reading. Maybe he is here to come and do our reading? No. Paul is going to come and do a reading for us.
Okay, wow, it's bright. Where am I going to have to stand to actually see there is people in front of me? I'm sure there are. I've heard you behind me, so that's good. Maybe I'll move to one side, slightly out of the light. Just before I read this, but I'd quite like this recorded, who's ever on sound, I just want to note how much this evening we've already been taught. You know, time was when everything that built up to the sermon was just that. And it was only when you got to the sermon, apparently, that you learnt anything. And God has messed with that delightfully and healthfully. Tonight, we have already been richly taught. And some of you will have heard me say stuff like this before, but there's some new members of the family since I last did. I just want to talk about, as a church, we are utterly comfortable with the idea of the prophetic, that God speaks directly into our hearts or speaks for us through other people. And if you're not familiar with that, please do come and ask us about it. Nothing gives us greater pleasure than just explaining some of the things we do when people don't, it's not familiar. But even people who are relatively familiar with the idea of the prophetic, it's still relatively new to understand that what Julia did earlier when she began to sing, and I made a note of it, I'm on solid rock, I'm on a firm foundation. I believe that's God's prophetic word. And what I mean by that is that just as with a prophetic word, if somebody comes up to you and you're familiar with this and they say, I think I've got a word from God for you, just test this, it gets your attention. So whenever one of the bands starts doing that, it gets my attention. And it's really important. You'll have heard people say from the front how you posture yourself. Now, you can get all upsy about that and say, well, that's just American because posture is a noun, not a verb. Yeah, I get that. I'm with you, okay? But what people mean, let me just explain what it means. I'm the leader of this church. At that moment, I'm being led by Julia. Okay? So my posture is one of saying, this is a moment for me to be led by somebody who's anointed by God to do what she is now doing. And then I begin that internal. And this is just the way that I respond to this. And this is not imposing on you. It's an invitation to you to find what is your response at that moment. For me, the response is to actually invite God's Spirit to help me see the truth of what's being sung over me for me. So the question is, Lord, am I on solid rock? Am I on a firm foundation? Is there any part of my belief at this moment that is not firm or solid? Is there something you want to do to extend the solidity or the firmness of the foundation? Okay, that's the first thing. Secondly, when I've done a bit of that, I begin to think, well, if this is a prophetic word, God's word never goes forth without purpose. And so even if that particular word that's being sung is not for me, I don't feel a need for me, I'm absolutely convinced there are people in the room for whom it's absolutely necessary. So I begin to pray for them. I don't know who you are, but I just begin the work of praying. As I'm singing, I'm still singing, I'm also praying. This is okay because you probably read in the news recently, scientists have discovered that men can multitask. So I can... This is quite a breakthrough in understanding. So it means that I can sing worship to God, but also begin to pray for others. And that's what I do. And then at my senses, I'm also wanting to tune in to the theme of the evening. So Chris on keyboard talked a little bit about that at the end. And he said, you know, bands today don't just choose songs they think will fit together because G major leads into whatever it is. I mean, I don't know anything about music, so I wouldn't know how that worked anyway. But, you know, what they're doing is they're seeking God for what he is speaking through the worship. And actually, nearly all of the songs this evening were songs of assurance. And Chris summed it up, as he always does, brilliantly at the end, about God breaking the gap, narrowing the gap. And so again, I'm thinking, okay, well, I'm set within the context of this sung worship. Father, what have you for me in this? So it's not simply singing songs. I know you know that, but it's not simply singing songs because they happen to be on the screen and the band's chosen them and I don't really know why they've done it. I trust the basis on which they've chosen them. And so because the theme, the note is assurance, again, my first response as I'm singing, because I can multitask now, even as a bloke, is, okay, Lord, what do I need assurance of? So there was a time when Julia was singing the song over and over, the phrase, you restore my soul. And I simply, as it were, and I know this is picture language, as it were, I brought my soul before God and just, you know, like in a computer, restore to original settings. God, will you do some of that for me as we sing this? And in a way that I don't have time this evening, but I'm very happy for you to ask me at the end, I felt God do that. I felt some work of restoration in my soul as I brought my soul to him in response to what Chris and Julia and the others were singing and said, okay, Lord, I know that your spirit has inspired the band tonight to choose these songs of assurance. We're singing Restore My Soul, Restore My Soul. And then having felt God doing that, I begin to pray for other people. You know, who else here needs assurance? Who doesn't actually know that there's eternal life on offer for the asking? Is there anybody like that? So I pray for them. Now, that's not to say you have to do it, but all I'm saying is there is a deep work of engagement from the worshiper into worship rather than just singing songs. Okay? I know you all know that, but anyway, it doesn't do any harm to say it again. So apparently I'm reading, and so I'll need my specs, and it's going to be on the screens. And for those who may not be aware, we're in the second of our little three-part mini-series on this passage, which in itself is a primer for some more work on Luke. At the 10, we're going to be working our way through Luke from the 29th of September. Here at the 5, we're going to be picking out some of Jesus' teaching, which we think he's laid on our hearts as a planning team for us here at the 5. So, here we go. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. If you actually have one of the church Bibles that needs to be opened, it's on page 1031. So follow it yourself or on the screens. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord. So the vicar of Christ Church Clifton recently met a man with diabetes, and he didn't heal him. In fact, he didn't even pray for him to be healed. Seeking to justify himself, he said, "Well, I'd only just met the guy, it would have been a little bit odd." And then, seemingly as if from nowhere, a voice totally unbidden said, "Well, that didn't stop Jesus." "What do you mean?" I said. "Well," said the voice, "Jesus healed a lot of people he'd only just met. In fact, it seems that a lot of the people Jesus only just met, that was the reason he went, to heal them." "Ah," I said. "But it was different for Jesus, wasn't it? He was God." So in this little three-week series, we are looking at Jesus' understanding of his mission. But this evening in particular, I want to focus on Jesus' understanding of how his mission was to be completed. So today is all about Christology. That just means it's all about Jesus. That's good news, right? I mean, if the worst that can happen is you go home and tonight I went to church and the vicar talked about Jesus, I mean, you're in a winner for a start, aren't you? Okay, that's good. But it is going to be the most theologically heavy of these three talks. There'll be a lot of scripture, and you may want to listen again or get the notes. And some of you may not agree with what follows. Come and talk to me if that's the case. It's what vicars are for. Well, partly. So, classic biblical theology is that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man, fully human and fully divine. Okay? That's Christology 101 as far as the Christian church has been concerned since about the 4th century. It took a few hundred years to get the early church, or it wasn't so early in those days, wasn't it, to agree with what the New Testament had said all along. And we got this weird thing going on that the world beyond the church is by and large, and I know I'm generalizing grossly, but the world beyond the church is basically content with the idea of Jesus as human. Okay? But really struggles with the idea of him being divine. Bizarrely, the world within the church is largely content with the idea of Jesus being divine, but as I hope to demonstrate this evening, to our extraordinary detriment, struggles to comprehend his humanity and what it means. Okay, so that's where we're going this evening. So I could have a couple of examples of the world beyond the church. Billy Connolly, national icon, whatever you think of him, that's what he is. I couldn't believe in Christianity, but I think Jesus was a wonderful man. That is your classic non-believing response to Jesus Christ. Clive James, anybody heard of Clive James? Great journalist, great writer. He's an atheist. A few years ago, he wrote a little article called Leading Man, all about Jesus. I mean, extraordinary. You can still get it. I encourage you. Clive James, Leading Man, look it up, read the whole thing. His basic argument is that Jesus Christ was the most significant human being to live. Doesn't believe in him, but that's what he says. And he ends the article in this way. He's talking about his granddaughter and the questions that his granddaughter is asking as she stays with the family at Christmas. And at this stage in his young granddaughter's life, the sense of mystery in terms of what will emerge from the Advent calendar is enough for her. But, says Clive James, the Christmas will come when our granddaughter will want to know more about just whose birthday Christmas is, and an important part of her upbringing will begin. Her parents are both believers in the classic sense, but it might be that their daughter will one day become an unbeliever, as I did. She might not believe that Jesus is still alive in heaven, but there is one important thing that even I will be able to tell her, which is that Jesus, the first great man to be a champion of women, believed in her. And that alone would be sufficient cause to bless every night and day of the season wherein his birth is celebrated. Fits rather neatly with Press Red, doesn't it? As an atheist acknowledging that Jesus is the first great man to be a champion of women. But neither Clive James nor Billy Connolly can accept his divinity. And this is the dividing line, really, between believers in Jesus and those who don't. Can you say Jesus is Lord? Do you believe he's God? Before I look at the humanity of Jesus, I do just want to, I hope I don't need to reassure you, but just to lay the solid foundation of our belief that Jesus was, is, and always will be God. The scholars talk of the co-eternal pre-existence of God the Son with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. John's Gospel in particular goes a great deal into this. The very first words John writes in his Gospel: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A little bit later on in John 1, John writes, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God. Arguing with the religious bigwigs in John 8, and they talk about, well, we follow our father Abraham, and Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am Yahweh Jehovah. Remember when God introduced himself to Moses? Moses says, what's your name? Who are you? God just says, I am. When you're the top of everything, you don't really need anybody else by which to be in reference. So you're just who you are. I am. And Jesus, knowingly, knowing the controversy it would cause, said, I am. In John 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And then it goes on, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Listen to this. We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Don't let anybody tell you that the Bible doesn't say Jesus was God. Don't let anybody tell you. It was clear to those who opposed him that that's exactly what Jesus was claiming. And the rest of the New Testament is absolutely clear. Paul writes in Romans 9, verse 5, from the Jews is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. So there is no biblical doubt that Jesus is God, as far as the gospel writer, St. Paul, and the rest of the New Testament are concerned. So here's the irony, that within the church, I think by and large, people who go to church, by and large, Christians, are very comfortable with the idea of Jesus as divine. But they struggle with understanding what it means for him to be human. Jesus was different, wasn't he? You know, there are hybrid cars today. And if you know me well enough, you know that that statement is probably as knowledgeable as I get on the subject. Yeah, you know me, but I know a little bit more. So I know that hybrid cars are mixed fuel, and you can choose according to need whether you use the petrol or the diesel or electric. Yeah, I mean, I know that much. But sometimes I think our understanding of Jesus is if there was only ever one hybrid car, and that was Jesus. And when he needed to and wanted to, he could switch from human to divine at will. And that explains why he did the things he was able to do, and it explains why we can't or shouldn't try. You know, that's the sort of thing, please don't try this at home, sort of Blue Peter approach to Christology. The trouble is, A, it's not what the New Testament teaches about Jesus, as I'm going to attempt to demonstrate. And B, it almost makes a mockery of Jesus so clearly telling his followers to do what he had done. And that includes anybody here who's put their faith in Jesus. So my argument that I just want to go through this evening is that the New Testament teaches that Jesus, while never in any sense in his nature being anything other than divine, he was God, he is God, he always will be God, lived his earthly ministry without access, intentionally without access to that divine power, and did what he did and lived as he lived and taught as he taught and died as he died as a human being fully empowered by the Holy Spirit in submission to the Father, even though ontologically, i.e. by nature, he remained equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. So that's the thesis, if you like, this evening. Our reading today began with the words, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He quotes from Isaiah 61 the words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. That word, if you remember from last week, that is to do with kingship, being a prophet, being a priest. And he has sent me. Jesus sits down, having not completed the lectionary reading for the day, Trinity Ordinance, take note, sits down mid-sentence, not having completed his rota duty, and says, today in your hearing, literally in the Greek, in your ears, that scripture has been fulfilled. If Jesus, who is the equal of the Father and the equal of the Spirit, was setting out on his mission and ministry on earth as the divine one rather than human, it makes no sense for him to need the Spirit of God upon him, anointing him, makes no sense for him to be apostelos, the sent one. Indeed, not just would it have been unnecessary, it would have been inappropriate. So my conviction is the only way we can make sense of Jesus of Nazareth needing to be full of the Holy Spirit is because he intentionally laid aside his majesty and pursued ministry in the fullness of humanity. Interesting, one of the passages in John which provoked the Jewish leaders is also one of the clearest indications of the balance the New Testament holds about this. This is in John chapter 5. They're arguing, and Jesus says, "My Father's always at his work to this very day. I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus gave them this answer: "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." So on the one hand, Jesus is making himself out to be, understanding himself to be, and proclaiming himself to be equal with God. And on the other hand, he is saying that actually I'm submitting myself to the Father. And I'm only going to do what I see him doing. And right there in John 5, he is modeling Christian discipleship. He is modeling what the Father invites you and me to do. To live a life where all we do is what we see the Father doing. Jesus' own self-preferred self-designation is Son of Man. He consciously and intentionally identifies with the human condition. I mentioned last week the different opening words the gospel writers put in the mouth of Jesus. I don't mean they make them up. It's just what they record to go first. And here we go. The first words in Matthew, this is Matthew 3, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Got to remember in John 1, so this predates this, Jesus has already been identified by John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You might remember that in John chapter 1. Now, we've got to get into John's Jewish, Hebrew mindset, Old Testament understanding. The Lamb of God had to be perfect, flawless, without stain, wrinkle, or blemish. In other words, the Lamb of God presented as an offering had to be perfect. And so John's problem with Jesus' request to be baptized is that you have nothing of imperfection. And this is a baptism of repentance. Therefore, I can't baptize you. Do you see John's logic? Jesus' response is mystical on first reading. "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Now, I could now spend another sermon explaining that, but let me just do it in brief. Righteousness is the ability to stand before God. It is right standing. It's the ability which is conferred on the believer by Jesus through his death and resurrection, that when you stand before God in glory on that great day, you will be able to look God in the face, not because you're arrogant, not because you've done something, but because of what Jesus has done. That's righteousness, right standing. None of us can bring it to the table, but all of us can have it conferred upon us by the gracious gift of Jesus. That's what grace is about. So Jesus is here saying, now we're talking, the category we're talking about is how that is going to be achieved. And I'll come back to this a little bit later, but Jesus is basically saying to John, unless I get baptized, we can't fulfill righteousness. So Jesus is saying, even though I have no need of being baptized for my sin because I am perfect, actually, I need intentionally to identify with the human condition and go through this. And basically, as you'll see later, the reason is this. Salvation, the cross, the righteous life, had to be lived by what Paul calls in Romans and 1 Corinthians, a second Adam. The first Adam fell at a relatively early hurdle. He and Eve ate themselves out of house and home. You may remember the story. What was needed was not some sort of turbocharged God to come onto the scene, take Adam's place, and simply cruise through, a bit like Jeremy Clarkson on one of those Top Gear things where he trumps her. You know, it's not like that at all. It had to be another human life, but this time willingly, intentionally, running the race perfectly. We see this in the temptation immediately afterwards. This all comes just before our reading in Luke. Three specific temptations. Satan clearly understands that if he is going to derail the work of salvation, his starting point is to get Jesus to turn aside from his determined, intentional path of living a human life full of the Holy Spirit and submission to the Father, and simply slip back into that super divine gear. So read those temptations again. Three specific temptations. Turn stones into bread. Worship me for worldly power. Force the Father to come and fulfill the promise of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, that if you fling yourself off a high place, the angels will come and bear you up. Do the divine stuff, Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? Every single time he says, it is written, man shall not. Okay? Jesus responds as a human being. And also, Jesus submits himself to the written word of God, even though he knows himself to be the incarnate Logos, the living word to whom every written word in Scripture points. And yet Jesus says, no, I'm under that. I'm going to live as a man. I'm going to do this as a human being. Are you beginning to get the thread and the theme? So I believe that Scripture is quite clear. And I've said it before. I may even say it again before we're finished. Jesus was God, is God, will forever be God, but voluntarily, intentionally laid aside his divinity, not his nature, but all the attributes to enable him to live the life that was needed. So Paul, oh, there's a thing. Wasn't expecting that. That's not St. Paul, it's a jolly good song, but it's not scripture. I was. Thank you, Sarah. What, have you taken over now? Anyway, I was looking for Philippians 2. Let me read it to you in case we can't get it back. Paul writes in Philippians 2, some of you will be familiar with these words, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. On the notes you can download, I'll just take you through, I'm not going to do it now, but Romans 5, where Paul talks about Jesus as the second Adam. He sets up how salvation is going to work. Reconciliation through the death of Jesus. And then he just emphasizes, he overlays the fact that disobedience, sin, came through the one man Adam, but righteousness has come through the one man Jesus. And if you read Romans 5, 6 to 21, you'll see Jesus saying this over and over again, the one man Adam, the one man Jesus, the same language for man in each case. Paul is laboring the point. It's good to know that there is a precedent for Paul laboring the point. The writer to the Hebrews tells us we've got a great high priest who's gone through the heavens. Not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way just as we are. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So it seems to me that the whole thrust of Pauline Christology in Romans and Corinthians, what the writer to the Hebrews says, what the gospel writers tell us, just falls apart unless Jesus were living in the context of his humanity. How could he be a model or an example to us if he could simply move in some extra gear that is denied to those who follow him? An analogy that some have used is Peter the Great. He was Tsar of Russia in the late 17th, early 18th century. A man of absolute power. He held life and death of his subjects in his hands. He exercised that at times with brutality, at times with great altruism. He actually died of pneumonia, having dived into a freezing river to rescue one of his serfs. Extraordinary. Anyway, for 3 years of his reign, he disappeared from Russia. Not that anybody have known. There was no blogs or social media. And he traveled around Europe incognito with a group of bodyguards, but just with daggers, because that was the accepted thing. And they got work in the shipyards, the armories of Europe, of all the nations over 3 years that could potentially threaten Russia. He learnt their secrets. He got to know things. Now, at no point in that 3 years, it's interesting, it's 3 years, isn't it? I do like that. In no point in those 3 years did Peter the Great ever cease to be the Tsar of Russia. That was who he was. He didn't access any of that power during those 3 years. And maybe that's a weak analogy, but I think it says something about the 3 years that Jesus came to earth. His mission was the cross, to work our salvation. At no point did he cease to be God, but the cross would have been without meaning had he not been a human approaching it. We see that in his last temptations, don't we? Gethsemane. I was in Gethsemane in January. You can see down into Jerusalem. Everything is incredibly close. Israel is a land with far too much history and far too little geography. And everything is close. But the extraordinary thing about being in Gethsemane is not only can you see the city, but you can look the other way and see the Judean wilderness. And it would have been, I had never seen this before till I was actually there, how easy it would have been for Jesus to escape. How easy it would have been for him not to stay in the garden, but to hightail it into the desert where he would have been safe. But he didn't. And you and I are the reason, along with billions of others, that he didn't do it. I'm just bowled over and amazed, not just by the humanity of Jesus, but by the humility it takes for the God of all creation, the majestic one, the powerful one, the all-creating one, the all-sustaining one, to give that all up, put it all aside. And even though in his nature he remained totally 100% God, he lived his life like you and me, but in full submission to the Father's will and filled up with the Holy Spirit of God. Draw to a close now and just take us back to John's Gospel in John 14. It's the bit where Jesus has talked about being the way, the truth, and the life, encouraged the disciples to believe in him. And Philip says, well, why can't you just show us the Father? And Jesus, almost in pain, says, Philip, come on, how long have I been with you? Don't you know me? It's the Father speaking. It's the Father's face. It's the Father's hands. The Father's work. Everything you've seen me do, everything you've heard from me, it's the Father. Don't you know me, Philip? And then he says, listen, if you don't believe me because of what I say, just above the highlighted bit, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles. And then he says this, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. I mean, if you're not challenged by that, I don't know what. I certainly am. It's a problem with being a preacher. When you preach this stuff, you are utterly pinned by your own words. He will do even greater things than these. That's just extraordinary. If Jesus did what he had done and what they'd seen him do because he had some superpower that is not available to us, then these words are a bit of a mockery, are they not? And Jesus doesn't mock. Jesus doesn't taunt. He speaks truth and life. Greater things. Greater things. So what, you may very justifiably ask, was going through the head of the vicar of Christ Church Clifton when recently he met a man with diabetes? To be continued next week. So you can pray for me as I prepare that one. Our response this evening is going to be just a time. You've listened to me for a powerful long time. I am grateful. But the band are going to come back and we're going to just focus on Jesus and worshiping and praising him. I hope, like me, you're just moved by the humility of the God we serve. You're just bowled over by the amazing, extraordinary truth that he is all of that and more, and yet became this with all its limitations and pains and trials for us. Will you stand, please? Sarah, do take the screens back so that they'll be ready for the band. So as I say, our main response is going to be in praise and worship for a little bit longer. If you have come here with something that you could really do with somebody just standing with you in prayer, over to my left, members of the team, I pray Neil will certainly be over there shortly, and there'll be others who would love to pray with you. But for most of us, the focus is simply going to be a response to Jesus and who he is. And to lead us in that, I'm just going to read my own translation of Philippians 2, 6 to 11. Jesus was and is God, but willingly set aside his majesty for us. He took off his royal robes and stepped from heaven into the world he'd created. Just think, the one who designed the human body becoming fully human, one of us, one with us. Imagine the one whose hand spun the stars into place and whose mind designed the human eye, opening his baby eyes for the first time and seeing his own tiny hand. Just think, the Lord of Lords becoming a slave on a rescue mission he knew would cost him his life. Willing to do whatever it took to save us, he humbly accepted a criminal's execution. Nailed to a Roman cross, his life ended in a slow agony. For such obedience, God, his Father, has made Jesus the ultimate authority in the universe, outranking all others. One day, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and give God all the glory he deserves. So let's embrace the privilege we have this night of acknowledging freely that Jesus is Lord. And let's give him, the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, all the glory.
Stars, they wept the morning.